The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, October 31st, 2010, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 7 and 9b through 11. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was A Costume God Doesn't Like.
The New York Times is always sort of on lookout for the latest trends that emerge in our culture. And one of the trends that's been popular now for a while, apparently, is the trend of fasting. There was a story shared about how some folks who can afford to shell out several thousand dollars for a fasting experience attend certain spas now where they go without food. Instead of stuffing yourself with steak and lobster, as you might expect in some of these places, those who pay this money subsist on apple cherry cocktails, herbal teas, laxatives, bee pollen, blended soups, and water mixed with squeezed lemons. Now, some of those stars who go to these places say that this really is about detoxing the mind and the body. But the most popular fasting choice seems to be one that's catered to women. It's a four-day-long fast that includes a trip to a department store where the consultant invites you to look at the various dresses and outfits to remind you of what it's really all about. So fasting as a way to get into a smaller dress size is kind of the fashionable thing. That's not how fasting originated as a spiritual discipline, believe it or not. About 2,500 years ago, the Hebrew people were fasting in response to tragedy. King Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, ransacked the city, took the Jews back to Babylonia, and they saw their temple destroyed, their way of life annihilated. And so they began to figure out, what are some spiritual disciplines that we can do amongst ourselves that will keep alive for us the memory of who we are? And so they fasted four times a year on the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month of the anniversary of the sacking of Jerusalem as a way to remember what had happened to them and to cry out to God. Well, eventually they went back to Jerusalem 70 years later, but they kept up this fasting practice, not as a way to remember the tragedy, but as now as a way to try to get God to bless them. And as we'll see, by the time Isaiah is on the scene, God responds to this not in the way that they might have hoped. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this passage from the prophet Isaiah. Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Tell my people, Israel, of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to hear my laws. You would almost think that this was a righteous nation that would never abandon its God. They love to make a show of coming to me and asking me to take action on their behalf. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have done much penance, and you don't even notice it. I will tell you why. It's because you are living for yourselves, even while you are fasting. You keep right on oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like a blade of grass in the wind. You dress yourselves in sackcloth and cover yourselves with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? No, the kind of fasting I want calls you to free those who are wrongly imprisoned and to stop oppressing those who work for you. Treat them fairly and give them what they earn. And I want you to share your food with the hungry and to welcome poor wanderers into your homes. Give clothes to those who need them, and do not hide from relatives who need your help. Then when you call, the Lord will answer, "Yes, I am here," he will quickly reply. Then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as day. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. May God bless to our living this reading from God's holy word. I look out and I see a few folks who I'm guessing tonight will be out trick-or-treating. Perhaps a few of you did not get your fill here last night on the candy that was passed out. I used to love putting on a costume, grabbing a big pillowcase, and heading out to get my evening haul through the neighborhood. I was trying to think what would it have been like to have gotten dressed up, putting on the face painter costume, going to a door, knocking on the door that was well lit, and knocking and no one answered. And you run next door, and you do the same thing, you knock on that door, and you can see somebody inside, but no one comes to the door. And the third house, and the fourth house, you go all the way down the block and back, and nobody is opening their door. You're standing there just wanting to yell out, "Trick or treat," but those doors stay shut in your face. Well, that's kind of how the Hebrews must have felt, Isaiah said. They're knocking on God's door repeatedly. They're not putting on costumes, but they're fasting and they're doing penance. They're trying to show God that they're really sincere and devout, and they're hoping that God might look at them and open the door from heaven and pour out divine candy to bless them with His kindness and His compassion. And yet we find out that God's not opening the door. He's not pouring out the treats that they are hoping for. And so the Hebrews are complaining to God. They say these words. They say, "We have fasted before you. Why aren't you impressed? We have done much penance and you don't even notice it." Their feelings are hurt. Their attempts to get God to shine upon them have failed. And so eventually God decides to open the door. He says, "You want an answer? You want to know why I'm not giving you treats?" He shows up not with a bowl of Reese's, but with a bowl full of rebukes. "Let me tell you what the problem is. You're all dressed up as religious people. You put on the sackcloth, you douse yourself with the ashes, you look like you're humbled. You look like you're crying out for my grace. But the reality is that's all a costume. You're putting on a show for me. I'm not impressed with how you've dressed up. What I really want you to do instead of going without food, how about going without injustice? Instead of skipping a meal, how about skipping those unfair practices that take advantage of those workers of yours? Instead of trying to figure out how to do acts of penance, how about just doing acts of kindness for those who are poor and who are in need? Right? What you're doing right now is you're practicing a faith that is all tricks and no treat. Go and treat people the way that I want them treated. And then come back." This is one of the great passages in all of Scripture where we find God holding His people to account for distorting the covenant or the agreement that He's made with them. And you'll find this happening over and over again throughout the writings of the prophets. See, God had made a deal with His people. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." What tends to happen is that the folks remember the first part of that. "He'll be our God. He'll protect us. He'll help us. He'll fight our battles for us. When we're in trouble, He'll come through for us. When we pray to Him, He'll answer us." It's a great system that God is here to be our God. But the prophets have to keep reminding the folks, the second part of that is that you will also be God's people. And what God means by that is that by being His people, you are to reflect to the world who God is. That God wants to form a people who will show the world His character and His values and His heart. And so part of the covenant is that the people that God has chosen will be people who will act with kindness, with justice, with faithfulness. That they'll have the same priorities that God has. So the God who looks to the margins of society and He sees the homeless and the broken and the outcast, the God who loves them expects that His people will do the same thing. The part of being God's people is that you embody in your actions, in your economics, in your laws, in your daily choices, the same compassion and kindness and faithfulness that God Himself has. See, what God is doing here in this passage is something He calls all of us to do as His people. He is engaging in what we might call promoting social righteousness. We're working through a series of sermons on the six great ends of the church. And one of those ends is called, indeed, the promotion of social righteousness. It's depicted here in this banner, which shows in wonderfully artistic way that verse from Amos 5:24, where it says, "Let justice flow down like a stream and righteousness like an ever-flowing fountain." God wants justice and righteousness to flow forth from Him into His people and then through His people out into the world. That His people are meant to be like a spigot through which they understand and receive and celebrate God's character, then they turn around and they decide to embody it so the world can see it. See, one of the great temptations that we face as people of faith is we often think that our faith really is about our own personal well-being. We reduce the gospel into a little token that we give to folks who offer a belief in God that gets them into heaven when they die. And so our faith can often get distorted to be something that's really all about getting my own soul into heaven because I don't want to go to that hot place down below. And it becomes very easily a very self-focused reality. And we're really concerned, am I righteous? Am I just? Am I a good person? But the gospel really is about ultimately freeing us from self-concern at all. And orienting us out to the world in a place that we are focused on loving and serving God without any regard to self. That's the highest form of Christian spirituality. So God does not call us to be self-focused, but to be world-focused, to be focused on those who are needy, who are broken and hurting, that we can be sent forth to share the love and the mercy of Christ. Now often, fortunately, in our church history, there have been times when the church has risen up to promote social righteousness. If you go back 2,000 years, you find that really it was the early church that began to change the value and the role of women and children in the ancient world. It's when the churches began to invite women and children into their fellowship that the world began to take notice of that. The church did not model, at least in as extreme form, the patriarchal system that was taking place. Women were no longer possessions. They were allowed to be leaders. Children also now had value. They weren't just there, you know, to serve a utilitarian function in family. Later on, it was the church that really moved and advocated for public education to teach all people how to read. Hospitals also were an instrument of Christian people deciding, let's care for those who are hurting and broken, and let's make sure that those who can't afford it also are cared for. That wasn't a socialistic idea, it was a Christian ideal to care for all people who were in need. Later on, it was also people of faith who finally got behind Dr. King in a meaningful way to help promote civil rights. Christians also were the ones that were driving the abolition of slavery. So if you look back, you will see that Christian folks have left a legacy of caring for the world in a way that helped to overturn much of the unjust, racist trappings of our culture. Unfortunately, the church does not have a spotless record about that. Often the church has waited an awful long time to finally get in gear. One of the most poignant letters to me was Dr. King's letter from Birmingham jail, where he basically takes mainline churches to task for being brakes on the momentum of civil rights as opposed to being an accelerator. Sometimes the church ends up functioning as the stabilizer, the force that tries to keep things in place, as opposed to being the fermenting process that allows the kingdom of God to break forth. But in our best days, when we hear from God, we are reminded over and over again the church is called to roll up its sleeves and to be about the work of justice, of mercy, and of kindness. It is hard work, though. I mean, Jesus encountered tremendous resistance from the very folks who set themselves up to be the promoters and defenders of social righteousness. They were called Pharisees, and they were people called scribes and teachers of the law. They were folks who read God's law and thought that their job was to really make sure that the people lived up to what God was expecting of them. And their primary tools for enforcement was accusation, judgment, and punishment. We know who the sinners are. And in case you forget, this is who they are. And if you become one of them, this will happen to you. You'll be ostracized, you'll be ridiculed, you'll be shamed. And the person they tried to ostracize and shame over and over again was Jesus. And so, after he tried to show them the higher way and they refused, he would say things like to his followers, unless your righteousness becomes bigger or better than the Pharisees, you will never enter God's kingdom. And later on in Matthew's gospel, I think he kind of gets it up to here. He's had it with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And so in Matthew's gospel, there's a compilation of what are called the seven woes. He says, woe to you, Pharisees. And one of those, he says this. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices. So they're tithers. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. It's an interesting image, isn't it? You want to get out those tiny little impurements of God's law, but you allow all kinds of things to pass through that shouldn't. And you're the primary example of what I'm talking about, he says. Another place he says to them, you're like whitewashed tombs on the outside. You're dressed up. You've put on a religious costume. You're wearing flowing robes and tassels, but inwardly you are full of dead bones. Pretty harsh words. And yet, really, they seem to earn it. And perhaps no place they earn that more than in that story we read from John's Gospel where this woman is dragged from somewhere, made to stand in front of the crowd to be shamed. And of course, the man is nowhere to be found for some reason. And their hope is to get this rabbi on the horn that he won't be able to escape from. John says that they brought this woman there to find a way to trap him. Teacher, what do you say we should do? Because the law says that she should be killed. But we know you're compassionate and generous. So what do you say? Knowing if he were to give her absolution and a pardon and say let her go, that he would be violating the law of Moses. and would be shown to be as somebody who was a lawbreaker. On the other hand, if he were to say, yeah, go ahead and kill her, she broke the law, then he would be shown to be a man lacking in the compassion that so many of those on the margins were seeing in him. And you know, over and over again, they try to trap Jesus, and the trap always seems to recoil upon them. So finally he says, you know, tell you what, whoever among you hasn't had the same thoughts. I mean, scholars think he was probably saying, any of you who have not thought about committing adultery, have not had lustful thoughts, you go ahead. Throw that stone. And they all drop these stones to kill her, and they walk away. You know, the word adultery comes from a Latin word, adultere, which means to corrupt or to defile. It was originally used, they thought, to refer to lineage of childbearing, that when a married woman committed adultery with another man, not her husband, that there was and she bore a child, there was a defiling of the family lineage. But the word then began to be used for other things too, like for food, adulterated food. Sometimes you hear reports of adulterated medicines, things that become contaminated. And so the irony is that the Pharisees dragged this woman, accusing her of adultery, where they have themselves adulterated the law of God. They're not concerned at all about God's law. They're using the law, what? As a means to trap Jesus. They want to use the law as a weapon. That shows not a high regard for the law, but a dismissing of the law to let it be used as a cheap tool to do what? To accomplish their own agenda. And one of the dangers of people in power is to use law, not usually to judge themselves. It's usually, how do I use laws to get what I want from you or to protect me? Law can become very easily used in the hands of the powerful, a means to punish and to take from those who have less power. And so Jesus here is exposing their adulterated use of law in this very situation. He calls them a hypocrite, a pretender. You think that you convince people you are lovers of God's law, but your very actions show that you're not. And basically, that's what God also accused the Hebrews of being hypocrites. You dress up as devout, fervent people of mine, but in your practices, you show something very different. If you really love me, don't put on sackcloth and ashes. Reform how you do business. Make sure that your wage earners are getting fairly paid. Make sure you are treating all people, especially those on the outside of acceptability, with compassion. See, God's not impressed when his people do rituals while neglecting the more important things of justice and of mercy and of faithfulness. And he tells his people that when you really are serious about this and you begin to embody my character, he says, I'll make you a promise. He says, then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as day. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. What a tremendous promise God gives us. If we will commit to what he's asked us to be about, he says, I will take care of blessing you in ways that you never, ever could do on your own. And I think about that vision of being a well-watered garden, of having light shine out of darkness, of being this ever-flowing spring, as we approach our own election day here in 2 days. We heard a cacophony of voices about what needs to be done to make our nation better. Progressives, conservatives, John Stewart supporters, Glenn Beck supporters, people on the left, the right, the middle, everybody's sort of yelling out what they think needs to happen if we're to save our country. There's fervor. There's animosity. There's anger. What can we do to make things right? We need to cut this. We need to do that. Part of the danger in times when people are angry and they're frightened is that we tend to become very self-focused. We tend to take a look at what wounds we're suffering. We want to make sure that we can use power to safeguard ourselves. So we want to put in place those people who do what we want to do to make sure that we maintain what we have. It's often the folks who have no power, who have no voice, that end up suffering the most in times like this. Nobody who is lobbying for their cause. Folks who can't put in large contributions. It's often the powerless and the poor who end up suffering the most in times where people are looking for scapegoats. When folks are trying to rally themselves together, trying to make sure that walls of protection go around what we have earned. And so we have Isaiah, and we have the Gospels, and we have the Lord saying to us, if you are to be my people, you are to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with me. You are to keep your eyes focused on those who are being treated unjustly, to those who have no food. When they are neglected, you cannot be blessed. I will not bless you. My blessing is part of you embodying my character. So as we live in this time where so many different voices are being raised about what we must do in this land of ours. Yes, we should cast votes for people that we think help to augment God's vision for our world in terms of caring as God cares. But it seems to me that we are also in an age where so many people in the Christian camp are rising up and trying to use pharisaical techniques of labeling and pointing and making sure that people make the same personal choices that they think should be made. And you hear far less about caring for the poor, the marginalized, the refugee. So God is speaking to his people. And he's saying, you are the ones that I have called to embody my values. So let us always keep our eyes focused where God is looking. Let's commit ourselves to working where God yearns to see the church at work. Let us extend ourselves to those who are not heard, to those who have been marginalized, to those who are without. May God find us hard at work on their behalf, that we might be the people of God, not in costume, but in truth. May the Spirit give us the power and the courage to do so in his name. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.